give that close.
Again.
Oh, yeah.
Thank you.
I don't want you to feel guilty when you go to eat.
You're right.
Yeah. If nobody comes to
you, I need someone while you're not going to
eat. Right.
Okay. I think we can begin. Everybody's fellowshipping, and one brother brought in a cowbell, and he said, if you want to get their attention, just I feel embarrassed ringing a cowbell. Anyway, welcome back. I'd like to commit our time to the Lord. I want to give a Bible verse before we apply our indispensable principle. In Psalm 147, there's a beautiful picture of the Lord being sovereign over the ice and so on, and the snow. And it describes what I think is an ice-locked brook or river. It's covered with ice. And the verse says, this is verse 17 and 18, He sends forth His word and melts them. He causes His wind to blow and the waters to flow. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, the Word of God in your life or mine, we might be ice locked. And God brings His Word, the wind, the Holy Spirit blows, and then the water flows. So let's just trust Him for that. Father, thank You again for Your indwelling Holy Spirit. Guide us as we continue to look in this book that You've inspired. Turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus, we pray. We ask for the wind to blow and the waters to flow. We thank You in advance that You never answer prayer, but You always over-answer prayer. And so we ask You to over-answer exceeding abundantly above anything we could ask or think. And we claim it in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. It's only been moments, but let me give a short review. The question in the book is not why do the godly suffer, but it's, is God enough when the hedge comes down? Is El Shaddai enough, the God who's more than enough? Job is God's demonstration of that great truth. God allowed His entire hedge of blessing to come down to show that He was unqualifiedly enough in His own person, who He is, objectively, to be accepted, enjoyed, trusted, worshipped, and so on. We saw the futility in our last lesson of trying to answer the wrong question. And if you don't know the right question, you'll never get the right answer. And the three debates between Job and his friends were nothing but a vain, futile attempt to answer the wrong question. And so they could not succeed. And in the beginning, the friends came to comfort. In the end, the friends were not friends. And the argument that they gave answered no question. And the answer that they needed to the right question was still very far away. And so let's begin. I'd like to begin where we left off and introduce us in a more personal way to Elihu. He's the fourth one. He's an amazing man. If you want to follow in your Bibles, it's chapter 32, and I'm going to read 6 to 10. Elihu, the son of Barachel, Buzi spoke out and said, I am young in years, you are old. Therefore I was shy, afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But it's a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives understanding. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me, and I too will tell you what I think. That's our introduction to Elihu. After the ordeal was over, their debates were over, God came down pretty hard on the three friends. In Job 42, verse 7, they were required to offer blood sacrifice, and Job was told to pray for his friends. Actually, that was his own idea, but God accepted that. God rebuked the three friends, but he never rebuked Elihu. And that's already a hint that he had something going correctly. Although Elihu's answers were not complete, he set a direction. And I want to call attention to that, because very often your direction will be far more important than any answer you might come up with. My direction toward the Lord, look away from problems, toward the Lord, that direction, even though I don't have the why, a direction is very important. So Elihu didn't really give an answer, because answers would not help Job. Elihu is God's illustration to get from the wrong question to the right question. The transition is the right direction. And Elihu gives us that. I think a correct direction will do 1,000 times more for any discouraged Christian than any answer or Bible verse somebody can give them. I said in our last lesson how Elihu gave that direction, and all through his speech he kept pointing to the Lord. Let me give you some of those verses. Chapter 13 or 33:13. Why do you complain about him, that he does not give an account of all of his doings? Verse 10 in 34, far be it from God to do wickedness, from the Almighty to do wrong. And again, has anyone said to God, teach me what I shall see? No one says, where is God, my Maker, who gives songs in the night? 36:2, there's more to be said on God's behalf. God is exalted in power. Who's a teacher like him? Listen to this, Job. Stand and consider. Around God are awesome. God is awesome, and around him are majestic things. Last evening we began with Job 37:21. And these words are from the mouth of Elihu. If now men do not see the light which is bright in the sky, the wind has passed and cleared them. And as we saw last evening, it's talking about the sun in the sky. And God is there, but you can't see him because there's a cloud. And the wind comes. The Holy Spirit blows the cloud away. And so that Elihu pictures, you haven't looked through the cloud. You haven't seen the Lord. You need to see the Lord. Now, I'm quite sure, as you go through whatever you're going through, sooner or later, God will bring an Elihu into your life. No matter what I'm going through, sooner or later, God will bring an Elihu. Somebody that just turns you in the right direction. Away from whatever's concerning you, whatever you're anxious about, and turning you toward the Lord. You notice when Elihu came, it was after all of those debates. And he just waited in silence. He didn't say anything. And I think that's when Elihu comes. I think that's when God sends him. When you've already experienced the poverty of human wisdom. You know, in the Old Testament, when they wanted wisdom, in Daniel's day, they called all the magicians first and all the wise men. And even though they knew Daniel was 10 times wiser than anybody, they had to wait till they went through all the wrong answers. And then they finally got to him. And that's usually when they're going to call the preacher. When everything else is fatal, you know, then they'll call up the man of God. Well, when your hedge is down, you can expect an Elihu. Elihu sort of reminds me about Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember the New Testament? They showed up. The most important thing, I think, about their appearance was their disappearance. They disappeared and they saw no one except Jesus only. Well, that's what we're going to see as we look at Elihu's story. He comes on the scene and suddenly disappears. And Job says, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees thee. The appearance of Elihu is wonderful. His disappearance is even more wonderful and more impressive. As you go through the debates, the Bible makes very clear when each one speaks and each one stops speaking. For example, in debate number 1 in chapter 4, verse 1, Eliphaz starts speaking. And he goes through his argument. And then it says that he stopped, and 6:1, Job speaks. And then we see what Job had to say, and then Job stops speaking at the end of chapter 7, and 8:1 says, Bildad answers. So we know when Bildad started to speak. And then at the end of that chapter, and then in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, Job answered. Eliphaz speaks, Eliphaz stops. Job speaks, Job stops. Bildad speaks, Bildad stops. Job speaks, Job stops. And the same thing is true in Zophar, chapter 11, 1. Zophar answers. And then in chapter 12, 1, Job speaks. In every debate, you know when each one started to talk and when they ended their talk. Whether it was the three miserable comforters or whether it was Job. And so we know when they began and when they started. Now it's different with Elihu. We know when he begins. Chapter 32:18. I'm full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. My belly is like an unvented wine, like new wineskirt. It's about wineskins. It's about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. And then as you go on, you read 34:1, it says, Elihu continued. And it goes on, chapter 35:1 says, Elihu continued. And he goes on, and you read 36:1, it says, Elihu continued. So we know where he began, and we know where he continued, but we don't know where he ended. The Bible never says he stopped speaking. In chapter 37, where he disappears, he's bragging on the Lord. And he's asking questions to Job. Listen to 37:16. Do you know about the layers of thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot, when the land is still because of the south wind, can you with him spread out the skies? Strong as a molten mirror, teach us what we shall say to him. We can't arrange our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Would a man say that he would be swallowed up? Men do not see the light which is bright in the sky. The wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty, the Almighty. We cannot find him. He's exalted in power. And suddenly we read chapter 38, verse 1. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel with words, by words without knowledge? Elihu is preaching. He's teaching. He continued. He's talking. But he doesn't end. And all of a sudden, God starts speaking. When did Elijah stop? Or did he not stop? Was he continuing in all these 79 questions we read, and we say the Lord said, and got these wonderful questions? I wonder if Elijah is still speaking. But as he speaks, Job starts hearing God. I think that's what you got here. I have an idea that this whole thing is Elihu's sermon. And as he's there, the preacher disappears, and Job starts hearing from the Lord. I long to be an Elihu. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not skilled to give answers. I don't have any answers. But I have a direction. And I long to point you to Jesus, to point you to the Lord. And I hope as I share, and just with a direction, that's all I have, and I try to point you to the Lord, all of a sudden you start hearing the Lord talk. That's the ideal teacher. And that's why Elihu is the transition between the wrong question and the right question, because he gives the right direction and God takes over and he begins to speak. It's a satisfying thing for me if someone could hear the Lord and I would disappear. So I'm just praying that you'll never hear the end of my message. I'm serious. How I want you to see Jesus. I want the Lord to speak to your heart. I don't care if you remember my points or principles or anything like that. I think this is God's general method, that he will bring, when you're asking the wrong questions and focused on your problems and you're looking at the hedge and where the hedge is gone, that someone will come into your life and say, where's God who gives songs in the night? Have you considered your Maker? Have you looked up to him? Are you going to let him teach you? Chapter 31:8 says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Commentators, they go crazy over that. Was it a literal whirlwind? Did God come in and break up the service and send a tornado or something like that? Job's experience was certainly a whirlwind. And his head was spinning. And he was going through a lot of storms. If you read Job 37, Elihu was doing the same thing, saying the same things that God picked up and continued to say. He was saying, have you considered this? And way, and he talks about the God's in charge of the storm, and God's in charge of the weather, and God speaks in the storm. Elijah just said, God, you got to hear his voice in the storm. And the Lord spoke out of the whirlwind. I think it's still Elihu speaking, and God now begins to speak. Chapter 37, 2. This is the end of Elihu's speech that we see. Listen to the thunder of his voice, the rumbling that goes out of his mouth. 37:5, God thunders with his voice wondrously. He's in the storm. And then Elihu mentions the rain, the ice, the wind, the thunder, the lightning, and God speaks out of the storm. I think Elihu is still speaking, and God, and Job begins to hear the Lord. Such a blessing for Job to learn from Elihu that God speaks in the storm. I don't know what was passing in Job's mind when Elihu mentioned the storm being under God's control. This is not, you know, Eliphaz speaks, Eliphaz stops, and Bildad speaks, Bildad stops, Job speaks. It's not that. This is Elihu speaks, and Job hears God. God's using it because he gave the right direction. Once again, 38:1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now, I'm not going to argue with the commentators if this is prose or poetry, if it's literal or if it's just figurative. I know his head was spinning and there was a storm in his life. If we can lift our eyes off our hedge or lack of hedge, off of our problems, Elihu was a mighty instrument for good in the hand of the Lord to cause a new direction and to turn Job's eyes toward the Lord. That's the starting point of Elihu's ministry. Again, you can never thank God enough for that dark day in your life when God sent in an Elihu, somebody to turn your heart to the Lord, that you would see the Lord, and then disappear. It reminds me a lot of the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. You've heard the idea that he took a little mud and a little spit and put it on the eyes of the blind. And if God can use mud and spit to make a man see, don't get too proud if God decides to use you. But you know, when God used a little mud and a little spit, that man did not see Jesus. He didn't see Jesus until he obeyed the command, go to the pool of Siloam and wash away the instrument. And when the instrument, the mud, the spit was washed away, that's when he could see the Lord. So praise God if he uses you as an Elihu, as mud and spit applied to the eyes of the blind. But then go home. Go away. It's like the four friends that let that man down, remember the crippled man, through the roof. That's all they could do. Bring him to Jesus and go home. And that's what real ministry is. And that's what Elihu does. John chapter 9:7. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. He went his way, therefore, washed, and came back seeing. It's not primarily that God uses us. We're not going to help men see. We're just the direction. You point to the Lord, and then God does the rest. So it's a glorious section of Scripture, and I think there's no substitute for Elihu and the disappearance of Elihu. Job had reduced his friends to silence by his arguments. And now God speaks, and God is going to shut Job's mouth. Listen to chapter 40, verse 3. Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, I'll not answer. Even twice, I'll add no more." In other words, now Job has nothing to say. He's hearing God. You see, Job's heart has been crying out, "I need answers. I'm going through stuff. Terrible stuff. Hard stuff. I'm losing my whole head. I need answers." Does God give Job answers? And the answer is, he gives him more questions. 79 questions that people still haven't answered, and Job certainly couldn't answer. I think as you go on with the Lord, if you are looking for answers, you're just going to have more questions. You're not going to have more answers, because the goal is not to get answers. The goal is to know the Lord. As you go through that section, it's such a wonderful section. He talks about inanimate creation, the earth, the sea, the weather, the day, storms. He talks about hail, snow, frost, lightning. He talks about death. He talks about the stars. He talks about the sun. He talks about constellations. Question after question after question. And then he goes to the animate things. He talks about man. Talks about animals. He asks questions about lions and goat and deer and the ox and the hare and the hippopotamus and the crocodile, depends how you read that. Then he talks about the birds. He asks questions about the hawk and the eagle and the ostrich and the raven. Questions, questions, questions. Job was crying out for answers, and all he got was questions. If you ask the wrong question, you'll never get the right answer, because it's the wrong question. And all you'll end up with by pursuing the wrong question are more unanswerable questions. And you're going to drive yourself nuts. You're going to drive yourself crazy. Elihu, come into my life. Point me to Jesus. Turn me to the Lord. And that's exactly what he did. Now, again, the question of the book is not why, but is God enough? As God speaks through Elihu, God begins to manifest himself to Job. This is not theology. This is a revelation of El Shaddai to Job. This is personal. This is literal. When he says in verse 5, chapter 42, "I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, now my eye sees thee." When you go through the 79 questions that either Elihu or God is speaking, you think that Job is ignorant of these things. God says, "Have you ever thought of this?" asking these questions. But this is not new to Job. Job had all that information by theology. He had heard of that. You read chapter 9 of Job, and you read chapter 26 of Job, and you read chapter 28 of Job, and you're going to see that Job already knew these things. It was not new information. He speaks of God as being wise in heart, mighty in strength, the one who stretches out the heavens, who controls the waves of the sea, controls constellation does unfathomable things without number? God alone, says Job, knows the path of wisdom, weighs the wind, knows the water by measure, sets the course of the thunderbolt, chooses where the lightning will strike. It's God that sets the bounds of light and darkness. Job knew that. He knew it already. He said, God hangs the earth on nothing. He knew that. He knew all about God. And he called it all in verse 24, chapter 24, chapter 26, verse 24. The fringes of his ways. I'm just going to machine gun for it. If anybody wants these references, I'll give them later. Here's what Job knew about God before he met El Shaddai in person. He knew his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his eternity, his holiness, that he was the creator. He knew about his providential guidance. He knew about the resurrection of the body. He knew about his control over Satan. He knew about angels. He knew about creation. He knew about man's depravity. He already knew those things. He didn't need more theology. He didn't need someone to teach him about El Shaddai. He didn't need information. He had dogma. He had good theology. He had a creed already. He didn't need more catechism. Let me tell you a true story about a dear sister of ours. She's now with the Lord Jesus. For years, 40 years, she ministered as the treasurer, secretary treasurer of our little ministry. And she got cancer. And as she got weaker and weaker and she failed, I volunteered to study, because I don't care where I study. So I studied in her home to set her family free so that they could do other things and go to work. And if there was an emergency, somebody would be there. So I was just there studying. And I would often talk to her, and she was in a weakened condition. And we talked freely about her condition and her death and her soon to meet the Lord. There was no holding back. And I remember one Wednesday night, she called me in and she said, I just want you to know that I'm not afraid. She said, I know I'm going to die. I'm not trusting my own righteousness. I know what the Bible says. I'm not trusting my own righteousness. I've been washed in His blood. And I believe His word. And I believe His promise. And He said He's going to take me home. And I know that. And I just wanted you to know that I'm not afraid. That was Wednesday night. Friday, she calls me into her room where she was laying. And she said, do you remember our conversation on Wednesday? And I'm thinking, how could I forget it? It was so tremendous that you had such assurance. And she said, I told you I was ready to die. But all of that was based on theology. That's what the Bible said. And I believed it. And I trusted God because that's what the Bible said. And I knew it was true. But she said, I want you to know I'm ready to die now because I met the Lord last night. She said, in all my Christian experience, this was the most precious of all. She said, He came to me and He assured my heart. And now I want you to know I'm not afraid, not because the Bible says it, but because I met the Lord, and the Lord said it. That's the difference, that Job knew all this stuff. He said, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And he came to see the Lord, and it was such a precious testimony. Shortly after that, she wanted to be with the Lord. In fact, as I went through, I was very interested to know Job knew all that. I wonder if Eliphaz knew it. And I wonder if Zophar knew it. I wonder if Bildad knew it. And I went through their speeches with a fine-tooth comb. And it's amazing. They had good theology. Eliphaz said he knows all the stars, the number of stars. He frustrates the shrewd of the earth. He has done wonders without number. He is exalted, and he exalts the lowly. Bildad pictures him as the Lord over the troops of heaven, so holy that the stars are dirty in his sight and the angels are dirty. Bildad said, chapter 25, 2, dominion and awe belong to him. Zophar said, the depths and the limits of God cannot be discovered. His power cannot be restrained. They know it. They had the theology. But they did not have intimate union with the living God. And we need to know that El Shaddai is unqualifiedly more than enough. Not theology, not creed, not dogma, not even orthodox theology. Don't answer. Have you ever met the Lord in person? And I know he's enough because he's with me. And he reveals himself. Anyway, that's the point that he turned him to the Lord. Now, it's sort of like the Apostle John in the New Testament. You know, when you read the Gospels, how much did the Gospel of John reveal about the Lord Jesus? My goodness. About his eternity, and in the beginning was the Word, and he knew what was in man, and he's the eternal God, and so much. But in Revelation, he had a vision. And he saw the Lord Jesus. His eyes were like fire, and his feet were like brass, and his sword was coming. When he saw Jesus, he fell down as a dead man. He didn't learn anything in that vision that he didn't reveal in the Gospel of John. But when you see it in the person of Christ, oh, it humbles you. And that's what happened to Job. He saw the Lord, and therefore he said, I repent. It's one thing to know even the right stuff, to know all about the Lord. It's another thing to know the Lord, to know him in all the intimacies of the marriage bond, to know the Lord in his sweetness. Now my eye sees thee. First, God uses an Elihu, somebody, to come into your life and just set a new direction. And you start looking to the Lord, away from the devastated hedge. And then, to bring you to verse 5 and 6, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, now my eye sees thee. Again, it's not like this is the first time he knew about El Shaddai. But this time, Satan's lie is exposed. God's enough. He has no edge now. And God's enough. Commentators spend a lot of time trying to get the last part of that verse, that he repented. And so they ask the question, what did he repent of? Well, if you go through the record, there's a lot that he could have repented of. Elihu accused him of self-righteousness. Eliphaz accused him of impatience. Elihu accuses him of a complaining spirit. He had hard thoughts about the Lord. He had proud thoughts about himself. He's called one who was rebellious, one who despised the discipline of the Lord. He had plenty to repent of. think he repented of asking the wrong question. He finally got to ask the right question. What is repentance? It's just a turning. And I don't have to know what he repented of. I think he just turned. He said, I see the Lord. That's repentance. And that's what he did. I'm not sure Job would say it like this, but I think in his repentance, because he didn't know this, but I think in his repentance, he was repenting. I'm sorry I gave in to the insinuations of Satan. I'm sorry I ever thought you were not enough when the hedge comes down. I repent for ever thinking that I needed to know the answer why he saw the Lord. I want you to notice that repentance didn't come first. It says, I saw the Lord. And then he repented. It's a new covenant repentance. Jeremiah has a big section on the new covenant, chapter 31. And he says, surely after I was turned, then I repented. After I was instructed, I smote my thigh. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Then he saw himself like a leper with an unclean lips and so on. I can't crucify the question why. It's easy to say, don't ask why. That's built in. I want to know what's going on. What's God doing in my life? What's he about? I need to see the Lord in order to crucify the question, why? You need to see the Lord. It takes a mighty miracle of God to repent. You don't decide one day, I think I'll repent. I think I'll start seeking the Lord. That never happens. You see the Lord, and then you're drawn to him. And that's what happened to Job. I want to, before we close, I want to look at one more expression. It's mentioned in the New Testament, in the book of James. It's a reference to Job. James 5:11. You heard of the endurance of Job. You've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The Lord's full of compassion and merciful. That little expression, the outcome of the Lord's dealing. The NEV says, you've seen the purpose of the Lord. King James says, you've seen the end of the Lord. When you read the record, you think you've seen the end of Job. But you've seen the end of the Lord. The New American says, the outcome of the Lord's dealing. Another translation, Wiest in his translation, says, the consummation brought about by the Lord. He's not answering the wrong question. He's not answering why when he says you're going to see the outcome. He's not saying you're going to see the reason you're going through. That's not what he's saying. He had something else in mind. You may not know specifically the redemptive purpose. Because I told you, Job never knew about the war in heaven. He didn't know about that, the conversation between God and Satan. I don't want us to get lost in the facts at the end of Job, because the facts contain a dividing principle. But a principle is not Jesus either. So I don't want you to get lost in principles. I want us to see the Lord. So I want to discuss the end of the Lord. The purpose God has in mind. Not the why you're suffering, but the purpose that he has in mind. And I find at least two, there's probably more, but I find two blessed results that followed all this trouble that Job had and his intimate acquaintance with the Lord. I'll just mention the two and then say a word about each. What's the end of the Lord? Number one, enlarged blessing for the sufferer. You're going to see that as you go through. And the second is enlarged blessing through the suffering. Both are true. I believe Job's double blessing illustrates the truth that those who suffer in the will of God will always be doubly blessed. Now, the double blessing, in Job's case, it was an illustration times two. He got everything he had, and he got it double. But the double blessing is the blessing of the firstborn. And the blessing, the double blessing of the firstborn was given the most, the best, the highest, not because God loved the firstborn more, but he wanted an illustration. The firstborn would be so blessed that the world could look and see how God felt about them. That he wanted to pass that blessing on. And so the double blessing, whether you're talking about Elisha wanting the double blessing from the double spirit from Elijah, the double blessing is that the church now is called the church of the firstborn. We are the ones, and God dumps on us the most, the best and the highest, so that the world could look at us and say, look how much God loves me. And look what God wants to do in my life. God's purposes, brothers and sisters in Christ, never lead to a dead end. It's never a dead end. He has redemptive purposes in everything he does, and one of the purposes is for the one who's suffering. He deepens the fullness of that person who suffered. Job 42:17 says, Job died old and full of blessing. And I think that's the fullness that we get, deepening the fullness. Sometimes you don't see it until it's all over. You're going through it and say, I don't see fullness and going through all of this. And the opposite seems true. I once was challenged to study Hebrew. I thought if I had a reputation of flunking Greek three times, then I shouldn't attack the Hebrew. And so I never took them up on that. And so I know nothing about Hebrew except that when you read Hebrew, you don't read from left to right. You read from right to left. And I sometimes wonder if that's not an object lesson. If you're going to make any sense of Hebrew, you got to start at the end and go the other way. And sometimes I think we ought to periodically just stop and look back. Look at what God has done in your life. Look back. And if you read backwards, you'll understand a little bit more of what's being said. I love the feeding of the 5,000 when God took a little boy's lunch and divided it 13 ways. How much are you going to get if he divides it 13 ways? And the smallest group in front of you is 50. They're in 50s and 100. And God says, go give it to them. And you got 1/13 of a little boy's lunch. And the smallest group's 50. That doesn't feel like enough. It never feels like you have enough of Christ. But that more so represents the all-sufficiency of Christ. And if you went to that group of 50, what would you do? Would you give it all to the first guy? Or would you break it up? This is for you. This is for you. It never feels like enough. And you have to keep coming back for more. And they kept coming back and giving it out and coming back. I don't know how soon it was that they caught on that he's all sufficient. If God ever called them to carry what they handed out, it would have broken their necks. He said, I don't have enough Christ to go through this. Look back. See the faithfulness of the Lord in your life. you wouldn't be able to carry all that God's already done. I love to study the Bible, and because my son is deaf, that's why you got so many pages here. I write it in longhand because he can't get a tape. This is my inheritance to my son. I've been writing my notes in longhand since 1975 so that he could have that inheritance. I never think I have enough Jesus to give to you. But I got 18 files full of notes. I couldn't be able to carry what God has handed out in the past. It's blessing for the one who suffers. You say, well, looking back, you say it's redemptive. That is, it's not primarily for me, it's for somebody else. What if I don't know who it's from or who it's for? We need to trust the Lord on that. On the level of earth, Job was blessed literally. His 7,000 sheep became 14,000. And his 3,000 camels became 6,000. And his 500 yoke of oxen became 1,000 yoke of oxen. And he got 10 more children to add to the 10 that were already in heaven. The rabbis teach that he was probably 70 years old when this took place, because they say that was also doubled, and we know he was 140 when he died. I don't know about that, but I know that I promise you that whatever God allows in your life, there will be blessing for you in that, blessing for the sufferer. But even more precious, blessing through the one who suffers. Job, I think, is a perfect illustration of the one that God allows to go through stuff to bless others. God brought Job through that experience so he could know El Shaddai, and he went through it so I would know. He didn't know me. He didn't know you. Here we are now, 4,000 years later. And because of Job, we know that El Shaddai is enough when the hedge comes down. God lets others suffer so that we might know. God lets you suffer so that others might know. Here's another one of those questions I don't want you to answer out loud, but I do want you to consider it. Would you rather have no suffering in your Christian life, or suffering that would help somebody else know that El Shaddai is enough when the hedge comes down? May God help us answer that question. Every time God tests you by what he sends or by what he allows, you can expect blessing in your life double, and you can expect that God is going to use through others. No such thing as an isolated problem in a Christian's life. You say, I don't see rhyme or reason for what's going on in my life. God sees rhyme and reason for what's going on in your life. I say blessing comes through the sufferer. Who's blessed the most? And I love the answer that Job gives. God himself. The Lord is the one who's blessed. At the end it said God accepted Job. When Job suffered, he primarily ministered to the heart of the Lord. He didn't know that God was trying to prove something to all the world, but God knew it. You might think, I'm going through this, and you say it's for others. What if others never see it? They don't know what I'm going through. God sees it. God's blessed. You ministered unto the heart of the Lord. El Shaddai ministers to him. He's more than enough, and he wants you to trust him. If you look at the facts after Job's suffering, everyone was blessed. His wife once said, "Curse God and die." Now she's the happy mother of 10 more kids. Job's friend, "You're a maggot, Job," and slap him across the face. Now Job becomes a priest for them. He offers sacrifice. He prays for them. All his acquaintances stayed away. As you come to the end of the book of Job, you see they all gathered together in the house to have a big meal and to comfort Job. People are blessed through what you go through. And here we are at Saving Grace in 2022. And Job is still blessing people. The message of Job is still blessing people. God's going to use you in what you're going through. And I'm quite sure for generations to come. Until the last ripple of your testimony and influence dies out. That's why you don't get rewards as soon as you die. Last verse in Hebrews 11 said, God waits because those who are in heaven are still earning rewards. And you're going to be still earning rewards when you're in the presence of the Lord. And so we close this little meditation on Job. And I ask you again, is God enough, really? I'm not talking about theology. You got that right, all right. But is he enough, personally, intimately, apart from any gift, any blessing, any part of your head? Is he enough when the hedge is trimmed or comes down? If you say yes, that'll mean joy for you. That'll mean joy for God. That'll mean joy for others. May we learn that he can be embraced objectively. I'll close with one verse from the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4:19. It says, "Therefore, those who are suffering according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, doing what's right." And I've often asked the question, that doesn't make a lot of sense. If I'm going through suffering, why do I need to see God as Creator? I would have written it differently. I speak as a fool. If you're going through suffering in the will of God, see God as a sympathetic high priest. That would fit. Or as a comforter. If I'm going through stuff, I need somebody to comfort me. Or even as a friend, a true friend. Or an encourager, someone to encourage me. If you're going through suffering, God offers his shoulder to cry on. That would be good. But commit your soul unto him as a faithful Creator. Why, when I'm going through suffering, do I need God as a Creator? And I'll tell you in the name of the Lord. Because when you're going through stuff, you don't have what it takes. And I don't have what it takes. But we have one who can create what it takes. Jehovah El Shaddai is more than enough when your hedge comes down. And if you're suffering in the will of God, ask God to show you himself as the one who can create what it takes. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your goodness and your grace and the revelation that you've given of El Shaddai, the one who's more than enough when the hedge comes down. We pray that you would personally come, especially to any of those who are suffering in the will of God. Make yourself known personally, beyond theology, beyond creed, beyond academics. Show yourself to them as El Shaddai. Thank you that we can trust you for this. create in us what it takes to manifest you to the world. And now, Lord, we thank you also for the refreshments that are provided. Guide our fellowship. Receive our gratitude that you've planted in our heart. We offer it now to you. Thank you for the food. Thank you for each Christian. Thank you for our fellowship. We pray in Jesus' name.